Include this section of the tabernacle. In your mind's eye, we've had pictures of the tabernacle up here throughout the past couple of weeks. And you remember the outer court, which was where the Israelites could gather. They could go into the outer courts because the brazen altar was there, giving them access through the blood of the sacrifices. They could go in through the shed blood of a sacrifice. They could enter into the courts and with praise and thanksgiving unto God, and they could gather there in fellowship and worship the Lord. But they could not go into the actual tabernacle itself, which was made up of two chambers, the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, when we look at the entirety of the tabernacle, and we mentioned this at the very first week, the tabernacle was mobile, it wasn't permanent, and it was a type and shadow of us, we the people, the church, the individual, that God would make our bodies a living temple, a tabernacle unto Him. And when we study the tabernacle of the Old Testament, we have to understand that it's made up of us. It's part of us now that we're taking the role of this tabernacle. The outer court was symbolic of our bodies. Once we've received salvation, once we have gone to the laver to cleanse our bodies and through the washing of the Word, and we're sanctified, we can stand in that outer court totally free and sanctified by the blood of Christ. And this is the part, our bodies, our outward appearance, how we act, how we look, how we react. That outward appearance is in that courtyard for the world to see. Remember, the world couldn't get in, but they could see the outer courtyard. They could see those that were there. And the world sees us, sees our outer bodies, blood-bought, sanctified, how we act, how we look, all these things. That we're in the outer court and the world can see us. But Christ gave us a way to enter into the tabernacle, which goes inside of our tabernacles, not just the outward appearance, but it goes inside of us. And the holy place makes up the soul of man. Mankind is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And when you enter into the holy place, which you have the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, you're entering into the soul of mankind. The soul is made up of man's mind, his will, and his emotions. His mind, his will, and his emotions. And the furniture there, if you enter into the holy place, you'll notice the candlestick is the first thing that God wants to show you, that this is indicative of the mind, the illumination of that candlestick, revealing the word of the Lord, revealing revelation to us. Our mind is renewed daily. Remember, the priests were in there every day, morning and evening, trimming that candlestick, getting the wick, and it wasn't a wick, it was oil, pouring the oil into the bottom of the lamp so that those candles could burn daily, trimming them daily, renewing the mind daily. Is that candlestick on us? We're the tabernacle, our minds being renewed daily. The table of showbread, where remember they would have 12 loaves of bread, freshly baked, brought in, indicative or symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it would sit there for an entire week, symbolic of the bread that God had provided, provision, communion, the breaking of bread. It would stay there for a week. And now that's the will of the person, the will, that's representative of our will, because our will is our desires. What are our desires? How do we desire to live? What do we feed upon? Our desires are, we maintain our desires by what we feed it. If we want to live for the world, we feed our bodies with the world. If we want to live for the Lord, we feed our bodies the word of the Lord. That showbread there is indicative of provision and satisfying the will of the person. And then the altar of incense, indicating the emotions of a person, our reactions and how we express ourselves. When we've been fed, when we've been illuminated, when we've received from the Lord, how do we react? The altar of incense offered up praises and thanksgivings and prayers to God. That's what the soul of man was doing in the holy place. But inside there was... On the inside of that holy place was called another chamber. It was only 15 feet wide, 15 feet deep. It was a 15-foot square room, and it was called the Holy of Holies, and it only had one piece of furniture in there, which we're going to talk about today. But no one could go into the Holy of Holies but one person, and that was the high priest. The high priest could only go into this place one time every year. Can you imagine? The priests are in the holy place every day, trimming the oil and making sure the showbread is still there, burning incense every day, but they cannot go into the Holy of Holies except for one time every year. They see it. They see the veil that we're going to talk about there, but they know they cannot enter but on one day. And we'll talk about that as well. Whereas we as Christians, we have access to that Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ. But the priest could not go but one time every day now, or every year. So let's get into, now that we know the overall tabernacle, how it represents us as human beings, and that the Holy of Holies represents our spirit. I think I failed to tell you what part of man that's going to be. The outward man, the body, was in the courtyard. The mind, will, and emotions of man, the soul of man, was in the holy place. Now the spirit of man, how we're reconnected to our Father, is in that Holy of Holies. And it's directly related to our heart. Our heart is what God wants, and that's the reconnection point of God. When His Spirit comes into our lives, it goes into our heart. That's where His Spirit resides. That's where He wants to be. So in the 25th chapter of Exodus, God is going to give Moses indication of what He wants built. And as I said, after He tells Moses, I want you to take up a big offering of all the things that the children of Israel have brought out of Egypt, the gold, the silver, all this kind of stuff, He starts telling them how to do this tabernacle, and He starts with the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the first time we hear of such a thing, and then I'm going to back up to the 10th verse of chapter 25, and He tells Moses, they shall make an ark. Now, an ark is a box. It's basically a box. That's what the ark means. When God told Noah to build an ark, He told him to build a box, not a boat. It was meant to store things and to float, not to sail. All right. So in this case, when God is instructing Moses to build an ark, it's a box of shittim wood. It's 2 cubits and a half shall be the length. That's 4 feet long. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's 4 feet long. And it should be 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. So it's only 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. This is not a very big ark. Sometimes in our mind's eye, we imagine this thing just being huge. It's 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, and 2 feet tall in its parameters. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. You're going to make it out of shittim wood, but they're going to overlay it with pure gold inside and outside, within and without. Shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold. There should be a crown around the top of this, and we'll show a picture of it here in a second. A crown of gold around the top of it. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other. And thou shalt make staves or poles out of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be borne or carried with those staves. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. You don't take the staves out, they stay there. And thou shalt put into the ark, it's a box, you're going to put something in it, the testimony which I shall give thee. When God has given Moses the command to build the ark, He has not delivered unto him the Ten Commandments, the commands that the ways of life that He's wanting to reveal to Moses, that Moses will tell the children of Israel, here's how God wants us to live. That hasn't been received yet. This is just as soon as they've exited Egypt, and God is talking to Moses on what he shall do. Thou shalt make a mercy seat, in verse 17, of pure gold. We're not going to be any, there's no wood in this mercy seat. The lid of this box is not going to be made of wood. It's pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the width thereof, the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits wide. Same thing, 4 feet long, 2 feet wide. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, angelic looking beings. and at the two ends of the mercy seat. And as I skip down, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee, the law. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, that's a description from God to Moses on what he wants built with this ark. It's an unusual thing that God would want a box, but it is symbolic of him coming down at a point of reference, at a place where his spirit can come down and commune with Moses and also allow the high priest to offer a once a year sacrifice unto him for the sins of man. It's very important for him to come down and have an object for him to present himself with. And this is very important because the children of Israel are supposed to take care of this ark. This ark is symbolic of where, not where God lives. God lives, he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's everywhere. But God wanted a point of a place where he could come and commune with his people or with his appointed or anointed. So, with that being said, he tells Moses, inside this ark, I want the commandments that I'm going to give you. And we know as we continue reading the book of Exodus that God will give the Ten Commandments and then he will give them other instructions on how to live their life. And he wants those commands, those tablets of stone, to be put into this ark, this box. The box is going to hold sacred things, things important and symbolic. Now, we don't learn until we get into Hebrews, where Hebrews is going to tell us, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us what else goes into that box. In that box will go a pot of manna. Remember manna in the wilderness when the people were hungry and murmuring. God provided food for the people as they wandered the wilderness. He provided them manna, which is a bread-like substance from heaven. It came down from heaven, and it would rain down like snow. And as I read this, manna is basically white in color. It's round. Don't know how large it is, but it comes down and it has a sweet taste, somewhat like oil and honey. And the children of Israel were instructed every morning that they would have to go out and gather their own amount to eat. You could not gather for everyone else. You had to get your daily bread. Remember the symbology of this. You yourself had to feed yourself off the manna that fell from heaven. It was very important for you to gather it yourself and feed yourself daily. That God would want a pot of that, reminiscence of him feeding and providing. He wanted that in this ark, in this box, to be there with the tablets of stone as well. He also wanted a third item in there, and this was Aaron's rod that budded. And what we mean by that, to remind you, is there was a time when there was a person who wanted to challenge the authority of Aaron as the high priest. His name was Korah, and he wanted to rebel. It was called Korah's Rebellion. And by rebelling against God's man, Aaron, God told Moses to have 12 rods laid out in front of the Ark of the Covenant. These 12 rods were from all 12 tribes of Israel. He wanted them all facing the Ark of the Covenant, including the one of Aaron's rod as well, representing the tribe of Levi. And it lays there. In the morning, it comes back. They come to it, and Aaron's rod has budded with a bud and a flower, and it's producing fruit. And that's important because not only does it show that God had chosen Aaron once and again, that he would be the anointed one to be the high priest and to officiate and administer the sacrifices. And Korah's rebellion was defeated. But God wanted that rod, Aaron's rod, as it budded, he wanted that in the Ark of the Covenant, in the box as well. Those were the three items that God commanded Moses to place in there, and everywhere it went, those things went with them. So it's important that we know what's in there, because all these are going to point to the coming Messiah. All right? Now, no one could go into the Holy of Holies. The priests that were there administering the daily activities inside the holy place, they couldn't even look upon the Holy of Holies. So what God instructed Moses to do was to create a veil that would be hung between the Ark of the Covenant and everything else in the tabernacle. And in the 26th chapter of Exodus, I'll just simply read what's in your quarterly. It says, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches," or the clasp, the rings that they had to create. There's pillars that are built inside the tabernacle for this veil to hang on, "that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony," or the ark of the covenant, "and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." So they would create this veil. They built this. They made this veil out of blue and scarlet and purple cloth mixed in with fine linen. And on it they would have emblems of cherubims that were embedded in it, or crocheted in it, or whatever. But this veil would separate the Holy of Holies for 364 days out of the year from everything else that was going on outside that veil. It's important that the veil is there because it was a way to hide the holiness of God from man. It was to separate. The purpose, he tells us, the purpose of it is to divide between me and you. Me and the people, a division there that only the high priest, my appointed, can come on behalf of the people for their sins. You can come in. I've appointed you to come in and deliver the sacrifices to this holiest of all places. Now, we know that this Holy of Holies was off limits, and that it was revered, and people obviously took it in awe of the Ark of the Covenant, the power behind it. There may have been a lot of reverential fear with it, and that's good too. But it was purposeful because it was God's way of saying there has to be a separation point, because not the blood that you have provided is not enough for everyone to come to me. There is not pure enough. But it's symbolic of something that would take place. Everything about the tabernacle was pointing to Jesus Christ. When we look at how does Christ, how is he symbolic of the Ark of the Covenant itself? We know if we just look at the items that God put into the box, into the Ark, the tablets of stone. Jesus, of course, when he came to this earth, he was the only man to perfectly follow the law. Perfectly, not necessarily the man-made stuff. You know, they would add 600 new laws to God's law, but to what God's law produced, Jesus could fulfill it without performing, without committing sin. He fulfilled the law. He even told his people and his followers that I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. I am the law. And so he represents the law itself. Even on the Sermon of the Mount, he would tell the people that you have heard it said, or you have read that if you do this by the law, this will happen. But I tell you that this, he is giving the new law about what's going to take place in the heart. The old law says if you kill someone, then an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I say in your heart, if you have anger to the point where you even want to, then you've already done it. There's a law, there's a written law, and then there's going to be a law of the heart that Jesus is going to produce when we accept him. You've got the manna, obviously symbolic of Christ, the bread of life. He would make reference to that in the book of John. John would reveal that to us, how Jesus commonly told people that I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the bread in the wilderness through the manna, but I am that bread of life. If you eat of me, you will not die like your fathers died. They ate of the manna, but they died. But this bread that you eat of me, you'll live forever. I am that bread. It's symbolic of how it came down. God didn't produce manna from the ground up. You didn't grow it. It didn't hang on trees for you to pick it. It came from heaven, symbolic of Christ coming from heaven, from his throne, down to earth to provide that daily bread for us that we can feed upon. So he's symbolic of that. Jesus is in the pot of manna, the rod that budded. That rod was dead. All 12 of those rods were dead wood. But yet, it came alive. It brought forth life from dead. It resurrected itself and produced fruit. And God wanted that in the Ark of the Covenant so that Jesus could be symbolic of laying his life down, resurrecting himself, and producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is involved in every bit of the Ark of the Covenant because the mercy seat where God commanded, I want the blood of the sacrifice to be produced over the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Something's going to happen with that once and for all. And that's where we get into Matthew 27 in your quarterly. Matthew 27 and 50 said this, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He has completed what he came here to do. It is finished. His blood was shed, and it was done. And behold, verse 51, at that moment, the veil of the temple, this is Solomon's temple, they've recreated the veil, the Holy of Holies is there, but the veil that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. The veil that had been hanging there for 1,500 years or so was torn in half from the top to the bottom when Jesus paid the price and shed his blood for the sins of man. And it was torn in twain. Now that's very important because what that did is it, for the first time, when it ripped in two, it exposed the Holy of Holies, or it opened it up. It opened up well, that which was hidden, that which was covered and purposely hidden from man is now open to man. I was studying this, and I found it fascinating, and it just came to me. I don't know if I can give you all the scriptures that point to it, but I want to talk to you about the renting of this veil, opening up the Holy of Holies to all of us and all those that would accept the blood of Jesus. You know, when God made a covenant with Abraham, way back in the early part of the Old Testament, in his covenant, he says, I want to create a pact with you. In my covenant that I'm going to be your God and you're going to produce a people that will be my people. In this covenant, I want something called circumcision. I want all the male members of your household to circumcise themselves as a covenant between me and you. When you study circumcision and from the medical side of things, we all know what that is. I will not go into detail, but it is something that there is a part of the body that when it's created, there is a covering. There is something to hide, something there to hide and cover that which produces life. It's part of the human body. It's just the way it is. But with God made a covenant, he told Abraham, my covenant to you is I want you to cut that piece of skin off to open up that life, that form of life, as a covenant between, there's not going to be anything hidden there anymore. When Jesus came and shed his blood, the veil of the temple, which had purposely been there to hide that which is life from the people, the veil was opened up. It was circumcised, opening up to all people to come to. I thought to myself, well, this doesn't make sense because surely when everybody, you know, nobody could see the Ark of the Covenant, it was hidden from the veil, but that's only in the tabernacle. But as I read the book of Numbers, it tells us that there's a certain group of Levites that were charged whenever the Ark of the Covenant was moved, whenever they dismantled the tabernacle and they were going to move it, they took the veil and they covered the Ark of the Covenant. They covered the Ark of the Covenant with the veil, with a type of animal skin, a badger skin, and some blue cloth. And they would carry this out covered so that it would still hide from mankind the Ark of the Covenant, wrapped in gold and all that. You know, every image we see, it shows that, you know, the men are carrying it fully shown and highlighted, but as the book of Numbers tells us, the purpose when they moved it, it was to hide it. I'm sorry, Kathy, go ahead and show the Ark of the Covenant. I've gone halfway through it, and I should have pulled this up. This is the Ark of the Covenant, as you can see, and where the staves are, where you can carry this. But they were to wrap this so that when they carried it, it was still hidden from mankind, from their own people. You couldn't see the actual ark. But when Christ came, a circumcision of a different kind happened. We know this because we get an idea of it through Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in the 31st chapter, gives a prophetic statement when he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." The covenant is now about the heart itself. In Romans, Paul is going to talk about to the Jews, he is talking to the people that he in the book of Romans is saying, what is a true Jew? Is it a Jew that is circumcised according to what God commanded Abraham to be? He says, "But for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is the circumcision, which is an outward appearance in the flesh." That doesn't make you a true Jew or a follower. "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is now that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter." The writer of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, talks about the sacrifice that Christ made and how that he has now opened up that which was hidden so that we all can enter in into the Holy of Holies. But he says this, "By the which, when we were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we once for all, we were sanctified by his sacrifice. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost, who is also a witness in us, has said that this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquity will I remember no more." The rent, the veil of the temple was symbolic of no more hiding, no more separation. When it was torn in twain, when it was cut in half, ripped in half by God's power, by the blood of Christ, it gave every person, every one of us, the access that no one had ever had before to the holy place. The spirit, remember, the body of the courtyard, the soul of the holy place, the spirit of the Holy of Holies. Now we can have God's spirit living in us. Where? In our hearts. That's where God has now written his law. It's now in our hearts, nowhere else. This is what we guard. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart because that's where he's wanting to dwell. That's where he dwells within us. We protect our heart. We protect it by, before we go into the Holy of Holies, we protect it by eating of the showbread because it's a remembrance of what God has provided. So that's what we're feeding on. You know, the most fascinating part to me about the table of showbread is they would bring in the loaves of bread and they would sit there for 7 days. And then they would bring fresh bread in and replace it, and they would take the old bread, and they wouldn't discard it and throw it away. They'd eat it right there. The priest would eat it in communion with God, feeding off of what God had provided. It was symbolic. I'm sure it didn't taste great and all that. It was 7 days old, but they eat it out of symbology of what we are feeding on from what God has provided. And that's what we do. Everything that takes place in the holy place where we read God's word and we're illuminated, where it draws us to the Father. We go and we offer up praises and thanksgivings with a brazen altar because we're wanting to communicate with God and pour out of our emotions what we've brought, what our soul has, our will and our mind has received. And when we enter into that Holy of Holies, there he is to welcome us. No more hidden, but exposed, open for us because of the blood of Christ. When Christ died, he didn't go into the Temple of Solomon. He didn't rip the veil by himself and place his blood on the mercy seat in Jerusalem. He went straight to the throne room of heaven. He went to heaven with his own blood and laid down the mercy seat of heaven in front of God Almighty, his blood once and for all. And by that one sacrifice, by that one blood, the Bible tells us he laid his blood and he sat down on the right hand, never to have to go back and do it again. He didn't have to do it for every individual. He did it for all individuals one time and forever. And he sat down. And we accept this when we accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That blood that he laid on the mercy seat of the covenant in glory was all we need to gain access from our spirit to God's spirit to reconnect to him. It's a shame that as we read in the Bible further, that the Jews, after the crucifixion of Christ, that same high priest that yelled, "Crucify him," he'd go sew up that veil. Probably couldn't understand how this had been written twain, how it was torn in half. But they sew it right back up, continue their daily sacrifices to try to win God's love, knowing that the sacrifices are no longer acceptable. That's why in the early church, Paul and Peter and all would still confront issues of Christians still wanting to go to the temple and sacrifice. You can't. It's gone. The veil's been rent in twain. No more sacrifices. It was paid once and for all. That's why Paul would even argue with Peter over circumcision. Young Christians who were Gentiles coming into the church, and the Jews would say, "Well, you've got to be just circumcised." No more circumcision. The circumcision is of the heart now. It's no longer a physical exposure or cutting around, as circumcision means. It's no longer something physical. It's now spiritual. The veil is broken. It's the Holy of Holies is exposed, and we can enter in through the circumcision of our heart. So with all of this being said, the Holy of Holies, God, we could see that God from the early days, from the very beginning, he said, "It is important for me to have a place for people to see, to have all the ritualistic things that would happen, the priest and all that." All of it meant something. It meant something for those that were there to keep them focused on what was taking place, but it was pointing to these people. These people, it was pointing to something that would come later on that meant all, would make all of this make sense. And for those of us who are benefited by reading the scriptures and being able to put the pieces of the puzzle together, know that Christ fulfilled all of these things, and that God throughout history had been pointing to Christ, pointing to him with everything that he did, the entire tabernacle, that all we have to do is receive it and accept it and know that God foreordained this from the beginning and Christ fulfilled it all. As we get into Hebrews is one that we need to probably stress more than anything. If you ever want to connect the old tabernacle with Christ, the book of Hebrews is your book. The writer of Hebrews, which we believe to be Paul, but the writer of Hebrews writes strictly to the Jews. He's explaining why the Old Testament, why the old tabernacle has been fulfilled. We don't need to do that anymore. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. And he compares the tabernacle in the 9th and 10th chapter to Christ's sacrifice. And in the 10th chapter, I want to conclude with this. I'm going to read several parts of it. Well, I'm just going to go with what we have here in the waning minutes. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," knowing what it takes to get to God, knowing what it took for us to have access to God, we have boldness because the blood of Christ has been applied for us. There's no other way. We're not good enough. It's not because of our family or our nation or wherever we're, you know, whatever credentials we have. It's only by the blood throughout this world is the only way you can get to God through the holiest. We can enter in with boldness into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, knowing that, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As we enter in through the tabernacle, remember, as we accept the blood of Christ, we go to the brazen altar. We enter in through the sacrifice that he made. We give worship and we enter into his courts with praise and thanksgiving. We go by the laver of water, which is indicative of the word of God that washes us and cleanses us. And that's where we're sanctified. That gives us access into the holy place where we commune with God, but while we feed ourselves, how we're illuminated and how we worship and praise. And that's our entry into the Holy of Holies. All of this was meant by God for us to be able to approach him, to communicate with him, to receive his presence. You know, the sad part, there's the world's filled with Christians on their way to heaven who are going to be satisfied with the courtyard. They're going to be satisfied standing out in the courtyard their whole life because there's comfort there. To enter into the tabernacle is a sacrifice. And when you enter in, that's where his presence is the most holy and the most pronounced. But it cost us. We have to illuminate ourselves. We have to break bread with him, feed off of what he has provided. We offer the praises of our incense for a sweet smelling savor unto his nostrils, welcoming him in, and he opens up the veil for us to enter into his presence. That should be our goal in this life. He's allowed us to enter in where thousands of years earlier no man could even approach. We have access through the blood of Christ. Next week, we're going to close out this whole quarter talking about the sacrifices and why God got so specific with all the sacrifices that the priests had to go through. What does it mean for us today? So we'll close it out next week. I hope you have a good week. And as we enter into this service, let's remember this lesson and the benefits we have as we join in service.